Well, good morning.
It's really good to be with you this morning. Always lovely to come across and to be invited to share something from God's Word with you. And it's always like when I come to other churches like yours, like come visiting family. I love your embroidery, if that's the correct word. Apologies if not. Craft, certainly. Welcome to church, a place where strangers become family. And we are family, aren't we? Because we have a commonality in our belief of the gospel, the good news of the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're family because we know that living in an ever increasingly secular world as Christians become more and more difficult. And naturally, that truth leads us to care even more and look out for one another. And like family or good friends, we don't need to regularly see each other to have that link, to be able to celebrate good things together, to hear that news from Africa and to enjoy that and the blessings being received there. And also, and sadly, possibly more commonly, we're here as a big family, aren't we, to support each other when we encounter harder and more difficult times. Well, I'm sure over the last few weeks, as you've taken the time to look at the short but spiritually rich first letter to the church in Thessalonica, you can sense that the writer Paul has this deep Christian love for those that he's writing to. You may remember that Mark Howson shared with you, I think, two or three weeks ago, that Paul was only able to spend about 3 weeks in the company of that church before, as Mark described it, there was an SAS escape. He had to leave pretty much immediately for his own safety. This Macedonian church, which is now in what we know as modern-day Greece, was probably the first church that Paul had planted. And his deep thankfulness to God for the many folk that turn to Jesus shines through as he writes this letter. He knew that commitment would have personal cost, perhaps losing their livelihood, losing their family, and in some cases, really quite severe treatment and persecution. And this knowledge further deepened his love and care for that church. And our passage this morning, Paul moves from urging the church, despite their persecution, to live in a way to please God, to offer some specific teaching. Perhaps this might have been some loose ends that he needed to tie up, that he didn't have time because of his daring escape. Or perhaps Paul thought, you've now completed your first century Christianity explored, it's time to move on to discipleship explored. Or you've done your Alpha course, and it's now time to layer your knowledge with a bit more deeper spiritual truth and theology. Paul wanted the church, and wants us, as we read this passage this morning, not to live as Christian toddlers, but to spiritually walk in confidence. Oh, my slide's not working. That's fine. If they weren't, we could carry on. Speaking of Christianity Explored, our full-time minister's wife, Christine, who Rebecca will know, she shared with us the other day, a members' meeting, that she was doing a Christianity Explore course with a lady who's only recently come to Shepherd Drive, but obviously had some sort of church background in her youth. And in a conversation, Christian said, well, of course, when Jesus comes again. And this lady said, well, what do you mean Jesus is coming again? This lady had a grasp of why Jesus had come to earth and that he had died at the cross to redeem our sins. But she had no knowledge or understanding that the risen Jesus is coming back so that we who have given our lives to him will live with him forever. This lady had belief, but without seeing the fuller picture of the resurrection, she had no hope. And this is the understanding that Paul is trying to give the Thessalonian Christians here. He is saying to them, and therefore also to us this morning, they are to live in true hope. Now, there was a belief around many of these fledgling churches that Paul and his co-workers had planted that Jesus was to return soon. And if we take time to consider their situation, we can start to understand why that might be. This letter was written just one generation after Jesus' ministry on earth. If we were to receive the message today in a similar timescale, that would mean that Jesus would have been born in the mid-1960s. His three-year ministry would have taken place in the late 90s before his death, resurrection and ascension happening sometime around the millennium. So we can remember events in that timescale quite easily, can't we? So that is why when these early Christians were being told that Jesus was coming again, they thought that was very, very imminent. And of course, when Jesus does come back, if you measure that time scale against eternity, then it is a short time period. It is soon. But the Thessalonians had an issue. And that issue was that they had seen some of their Christian brothers and sisters pass away. And worse than that, it's very likely that some of these would have been murdered, killed because of their faith. And it would be a natural mindset, wouldn't it, for those as new Christians to think, is it all worth it? What is the point of us living this life? What is the point of us enduring all this grief and bad treatment? And in the end, Jesus hasn't kept his promise. He's let some of us die without coming back for us. Paul is extremely passionate that this misconception is addressed. In chapter 4, verse 13 of our passage, he doesn't want Christians to be uninformed in these matters. In fact, he wants them and us to be uniformed in our knowledge of what is often referred to as end times. And his starting point is to refer to those who have turned to Jesus and passed away, not as having died, but as having fallen asleep. Now, this was similar terminology that Jesus used in his ministry on earth. We might think back to the story of Jairus, the synagogue leader's daughter. This young girl had died, and understandably, there was hysteria, a great amount of grieving and wailing. And Mark tells us, here's the account in chapter 5 of his gospel. Jesus went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? This child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. And then we read, after that, he put them all out, took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and he took the little girl by the hand and said, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, rise up." And the girl did rise up. And whilst you can understand both their grief and astonishment in that case, Paul is saying that those who die, who fall asleep in Jesus, will have no disadvantage to those who will be alive when he returns. In fact, as Paul described this amazing scene of trumpets playing, archangels making heavenly declarations, Paul tells us that the dead will rise to meet Jesus in advance of those who are still alive on earth. As we consider this teaching, we have an advantage over those Christians in Thessalonica. We have the complete New Testament. We have the revelation to John, and we can read in chapter 21, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things had passed away. I don't think we can read those verses enough, can we? And just realise what our eternal focus is. Verse 18 of our passage encourages us to encourage each other. And we'll talk a bit more about the word encouragement as we close a little later, because it's mentioned again in chapter 5, verse 11. When you've got passages like this that are split over two chapters, I do apologise if I forget to say chapter 4 or chapter 5. But fortunately, we haven't got verses, numbers that are the same, so we should be okay as we work our way through. But just for a moment, let's consider how we in the 21st century can use the principles of the end of chapter 4 to live in true hope. We need to make sure that we are not uninformed, but also taking the time, whether it be in activities that we're personally involved in or by supporting others in their service, to ensure a clear and correct understanding of the gospel. Here's a few ways that might help us with that. To attend as many opportunities as we can to hear the word being faithfully opened and explained, to be in house groups, to meet together. I often say that sometimes on a Tuesday night, if I've had a particularly busy day at work and tiring day at work, the devil has a little play in my ear as I drive or walk home and says, "Have a night off house group tonight, Gary." And every time I fight that temptation and go, are times that I'm particularly blessed by meeting together and studying God's word. It's happened too many times for it to be any coincidence, apart from being blessed for fighting that temptation. Listen to what's being said and be confident to ask questions and question it. I'm not just talking about me, but perhaps give the speaker a little time to sit down after the sermon before you queue up with your questions. But feel free over a coffee to say, "I didn't quite understand that," and to talk that through. Read God's word on a regular basis, and perhaps with daily notes that will enhance or confirm your knowledge. Do excuse the fact that I've just drowned myself in water. And if you want any help with notes, I'm sure that Andrew and James and other people will point you in the right direction with those. And support each other as a fellowship. That can be comradeship in Christ. That can be financial support. But the most important, as already been mentioned, and thank you for that, is prayer. Support in prayer is vital. The clearer the understanding we have both individually and corporately together of our salvation, and the reassurance that we will spend eternity in the presence of our glorious Saviour, then the more we'll be able to live lives illuminated and uplifted by this true hope. We have true hope in the resurrection of Jesus. He beat death, so we won't be defeated by it. It's that old hymn, isn't it? "Death, where is thy sting?" We need to challenge ourselves on a continual basis. Are we truly living life today in knowledge? And have a look at verse 17 of the passage, that we will be with the Lord forever. Bible commentator, I think it's pronounced Ligon, I don't know, Duncan, but he says, "The fact is, you cannot live life well if you're not living it in the light of Jesus' return." Let me read that again, because these words really struck me. The fact is, you cannot live life well if you're not living it in the light of Jesus' return. I was saying to James earlier that my older son Toby and I are doing our utmost to get to see every Ipswich Town game home and away this year. And if my voice sounds croaky this morning, it's because I was at Villa Park yesterday afternoon. It was particularly tense for over an hour. Early on this season, we went to the Olympic Stadium to see Ipswich play at West Ham. I show a picture outside because things went pear-shaped as soon as he walked into the stadium. But as we walked out of Stratford train station, there was a group of folk enthusiastically preaching the gospel. And that's great to see, isn't it? Apart from one fact, they were trying to use the backdrop and the situation of the war in the Middle East to say that Jesus' return was imminent. Now, I could feel my son, Rebecca knows he's not a shrinking violet, both my sons are 6 foot plus. I can see him go red and cringe because A, he's got a sound knowledge of the gospel to know that's not a good application, but worse, he knew he had a dad that would go and have a chat. And I did. And it was the passage we're looking at this morning, especially chapter 5, verse 2, that I quoted from. You know, we can and should look at various Bible teachings that point us towards end times. It's a really, really positive thing to do. But what we can't do, it's a fool's errand to then use those, look at the state of something particular in the world today, to predict when Jesus will return. Our focus should be totally on the fact that Jesus is going to return, not when. You know, it was obvious that the church in Thessalonica were concerned when this was going to happen. You know, when Paul was with them, perhaps he shared to them these verses from Isaiah 2. The eyes of the arrogant will be humble, and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. If we think of this church that were being persecuted and they saw scripture of that nature, how reassured would they be? How eager would they be for Jesus to come back as a liberating saviour? This might be the world that might well be the reason why Paul addresses this question here. Or perhaps it was a question that came back to Paul with Timothy, because we read back in chapter 3 that Timothy had visited in the meantime. Paul's response in verse 2, chapter 5, suggests that he might well have already taught them this, that they all should know this very well, that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And whilst they, and therefore we, should live in expectation of Jesus' return, as we discussed, we shouldn't worry about the when. Our concerns must focus on the reassurance that it will. And the fact we do that means that we can live in confident faith. You know, these Thessalonians were living with a backdrop of the imperious Roman Empire, offering the peace and safety that Paul provocatively and almost ironically mentions in verse 3. Isn't that the world we live in today? Where we see Trump and Putin believe in their power can give them total security they crave. But as Christians, we must live knowing that no man, no regime holds ultimate power. Only our Heavenly Father does. But in similar fashion to the first century church in our passage, we are striving to live our Christ-shaped lives while being affected daily by the effects of a fallen world. And Paul's almost 2,000-year instructions are equally as relevant to us as when initially given here. As we go through the second half of our passage in chapter 5, we're told to live in the light. We're told to stay awake. And we're told to be prepared. In the well-known parable of the light under the bushel in Mark chapter 4, Jesus said to his followers, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open." Not knowing when Jesus will return shouldn't disempower us. Knowing that he will return must empower us to live our Christian lives out in the open. Our lives must be a witness, like a reflection of the ultimate sort of light, Jesus. We must be so careful not to be distracted and influenced by the darkness of the world and its culture of me, me, me. We should live our lives in the confidence that we know the end of the story. Jesus wins. And we should always remember that darkness can never overshadow true light, but true light always reveals those that are hiding in the dark. The state of being asleep that Paul refers to in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5 are different to the falling asleep he mentions earlier on in our passage. We read in Isaiah 62, "I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest." You see, being on sentry requires being in a state of constant, sober, awake alertness, looking out for the enemy and being ready to protect yourselves and others. And it's this state of awakeness and alertness that we need to be as we live our Christian lives in face of the enemy. You may have heard the expression, keeping a short account with Jesus. An effective foot soldier keeps a short account, keeps in regular contact with their commanding officer. And if we are to be alert, we need to be in constant contact with our commander, with Jesus. We need to bring our concerns to him daily, praying for his help in this continual struggle with darkness. Paul acknowledges that this is a battle. If again, for one more time, we dip into the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah's prophecy, he's even talking about God saying he puts on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Now this is obviously figurative, but it's a great example for how we must be when we are fighting that battle. And of course that will probably automatically lead us to Ephesians 6, which introduces to us the armour of God. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we've considered how this passage shows how we should live in true hope. It gives us some instructions to how to live in confident faith. But let's bring this all together under the heading encourage and be encouraged. Now, the word encourage is used twice in our passage for two different reasons. Let's have a look first in chapter 4, verse 8. And this encouragement is a footnote, as it were, to Paul clarifying the position of Christians that have died against Christians that are still alive. Now, me and my wife Emma were talking the other day that our parents seem to have become serial funeral goers. They seem to thrive with the opportunity, if they see people that have passed away, to go and attend their funerals. Now, I can see that if somebody you know well, to want to go and show respect and be alongside the family. I do think sometimes it is just to fill 2 or 3 hours in the afternoon when it's something they may not have seen for 20 or 30 years. But that's not the same for us, is it, as Christians? You know, if you go to a Christian's Thanksgiving service, it really is a time of absolute and true hope. I've made a note during preparing for today that I really do need to plan my Thanksgiving service, because I want to make sure that whoever takes it is given a carte blanche to start the service with the gospel, perhaps preach the gospel in the middle of it, and then end with the gospel as well. Quite often, don't they, we have the funeral first and then the Thanksgiving service afterwards, don't we, on the same day? And then just, yes, people are sad because loved ones have died, but people should be glad as well because loved ones have gone to be with the Lord. There's a verse in Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 5, that talks about this day of the Lord and says, "Then my Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him." And whilst we're not, there's not one passage in the Bible that explains the full mystery, it does appear that when Jesus comes back, our souls will meet our resurrection perfect bodies on that day. So we can be assured during those Thanksgiving services that the souls of our loved ones are with our Saviour in heaven. And the second mention of the word encouragement in chapter 5, verse 11, is the message I want to leave you folk with this morning. And Paul highlights that the church in Thessalonica is already doing this, as indeed I know that you guys are too. Verse 11, just as in fact you are, encourage and be encouraged. This is a hard life at certain times because of the material backdrop that we live in at the moment. I'm encouraged every time I come here. I hope I might share that encouragement back. But let's make a real commitment to do that, to support each other, to encourage and be encouraged. My prayer for you is that you will live in true hope, you will live in confident faith, and that you will continue to be encouraged. My posture back to James now to announce the last song, close the service. Thanks again.